We've been trying pretty regularly to have us know who our missionaries are, and we read clips, and we put things in the bulletin, and we put things on the screen. But it's my neglect that overlooks people that are right in our own home base. And I want to recognize today Alex Smith. Alex, stand up, will you? And Faith is not with him today, but welcome, Alex. It's always good to see you. Alex and Faith have had a long-term missionary career, long-term, and Alex, he basically is the Energizer Bunny. You just can't stop him, and that's a good thing. He spends more time on airplanes than I think he spends at home. Maybe it's not quite that bad, and he's got an ongoing, excellent ministry, and I'm getting a real lot of feedback up here, but I don't know if that's bothering you or not. If it isn't, I'll just live with it. And Alex, the thing, I mentioned it to you earlier, and I've been thinking about it the last few weeks as I've been working through these epistles. When Alex is in town and he's healthy, he's in church. And I think that's so commendable because he's on the road so much of the time. And we just appreciate you. We're glad you're part of our missionary team. And thank you. We love you. God bless you. And he will continue to do that. And Father, I pray for Alex and Faith. Their ministry goes way back, and they're seeing the results of decades of seeds planted in faraway places as second and third generation people are carrying on who came to know the Lord through the ministry of Alex and Faith. And I just thank you for that. Pray that you'll keep them healthy and energized and able to deal with the challenges. Thank you for their family. Just appreciate them being a part of our lives and a part of our church family, and that we get to have a small part in their support. And now, dear God, guide us in this process of looking into your word. A survey, a satellite goes so quickly over so many amazing pieces of information. Help us to do our study on our own and to realize that when we're doing a satellite, it has to be that. But please let us take something from the message today that we'll still be able to use tomorrow morning. And we'll be so grateful for that. Thanks for your Holy Spirit and his guidance. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Corinthians, if you've read the message, the paraphrase that Eugene Peterson did, you probably read this introduction to 2 Corinthians. The Corinthian Christians gave their founding pastor, Paul, more trouble than all his other churches put together. Isn't that a compliment? No sooner did Paul get one problem straightened out in Corinth than three more appeared. That's why this writer says, for anyone operating under the naive presumption that joining a Christian church is a good way to meet all the best people and cultivate smooth social relations, a reading of Paul's Corinthian correspondence is the prescribed cure. But however much trouble the Corinthians were to each other and to Paul, they proved to be a cornucopia of blessings to us, for they triggered some of Paul's most profound and vigorous writing. So not only did they benefit from his writing, but we certainly do. The provocation for Paul's second letter to the Christians in Corinth was an attack on his leadership. In his first letter, though, he wrote most kindly and sympathetically, he didn't mince words. He wrote with the confident authority of a pastor who understands the ways God's salvation works and the kind of community that comes into being as a result. At least some of what he wrote to them was hard to hear and hard to take. So they bucked his authority, accused him of inconsistencies, impugned his motives, questioned his credentials. They didn't argue with what he had written. They simply denied his right to tell them what to take and what to say and what to do. You know, this sounds like the 21st century. People often say, I agree with truth, but I just don't want to follow it. I just don't want it to be my authority. That was their problem. And so Paul was forced to defend his leadership. After mopping up a few details left over from the first letter, he confronted the challenge and in the process probed the very nature of leadership in a community of believers. Because leadership is necessarily an exercise of authority, it easily shifts into an exercise of power. But the minute it does that, it begins to inflict damage on both the leader and the led. Paul, studying Jesus, had learned a kind of leadership in which he managed to stay out of the way so that others could deal with God without having to go through him. All who are called to exercise leadership in whatever capacity, parent or coach, pastor or president, teacher or manager, can be grateful to Paul for his letter and to the Corinthians for provoking it. Good insights, I think, as you study 2 Corinthians. Good things come out of difficulty. I hope you have your notes in front of you. The church family at Corinth was one of the Apostle Paul's greatest challenges. And I think it's so good to remember that not only did he send them instruction as the Spirit of God guided him to write, but the application of that is so relevant to us. When we study Scripture, we always go by the rule that there's one interpretation of any and all Scripture. What did the writer mean when he said what he said to whom he said it? That's the interpretation. And that would be what you would look for in everything that's in this letter to the people at Corinth. And then application, that can be multitudes of application at any time and any place. And so we look for what did Paul really mean, what was the Spirit of God guiding him to write, and then how can we apply that to our lives. We see the human side of Paul in this letter, maybe more than in any of his other letters. And I think part of that is because Paul's heart was so big for believers, and his heart was such filled with concern for people to come to know Christ. And so to go to Corinth and establish a church and ground people in truth and connect them as best he could in an ongoing relationship with Jesus, that was his heartbeat. And then to hear that some people had come in and had questioned what he had taught. And maybe not so much the truth of what he had taught, but questioned his very credibility of being even worthy of teaching that kind of material. They even questioned his statement that he's an apostle. And so Paul was crushed. He was crushed not only because he knew this was hurting people, but he was crushed because it was hurting his ministry. And if they couldn't trust what he had taught them, then who could they trust? Because he felt so confident that though he's as imperfect as the next individual, he was following in the footsteps of Christ and doing what Christ wanted him to do. And so it's a very tender book, and we hear some things from him in this book. He defends some things. He almost sounds like he's reacting. It might even surprise us that a man of his stature would take so seriously what was being said. And I think the answer to that is that he knew how damaging it was to the people, to the church, to the cause of Christ. And so he confronts that very directly, but you can hear the tenderness and the hurt in his heart. Because it's a book that's hard to outline, the structure is so different, I took a different approach on this survey, and I grouped some of the chapters and just gave you a kind of a paragraph, and I will highlight a couple of things, and then I want to zero in on three life lessons, things that I think we'll be able to definitely use tomorrow. The content of chapters 1 to 4, your notes say, is focused on clarifying the purpose of Jesus' work, which is rescue us from sin, right? And the reason for the church is to do life together for God's glory. And he kind of does some connection of this letter with the previous letter and gives a lot of insights. When you get to chapter 4 of this section, that kind of flows together, he uses his own example to encourage believers to stay faithful, never give up, even when it gets difficult. And if you look at chapter 4, and the scriptures I'm reading today are from the New Living Translation, in chapter 4 at verse 8, he says, "We are pressed on every side by troubles, but we are not crushed and broken. We are perplexed, but we don't give up and quit. We are hunted down, but God never abandons us. We get knocked down, but we get up again and keep going. And my, did he do that. He even got knocked down with rocks being thrown at him at one point. Book of Acts records that. And they thought he was dead, and he got up and walked into the city and continued his ministry. He knows whereof he's talking. Verse 10, through suffering, these bodies of ours constantly share in the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be seen in our bodies. And he tracks through that theme all the way through the end of chapter 4, which really sets us up for chapter 5, the opening verses, where he talks about, we know that this earthly house in which we're living is temporary, and we have something better to look forward to. And I will come back to chapter 5 in our first life lesson today. Then in number 3, Paul gets very personal in chapter 6 as he shares the hardships of his life experience while following Jesus. And he wants the believers at Corinth to follow his example of commitment. And he gives them an example in words here that they would know much of this in reality, having known his story. He wants them never to partner with the devil and get involved in the devil's schemes. And that's such a good reminder, because when we set aside following in the footsteps of Jesus and go off in something that's less than his priorities, let's face it, we are partnering with the devil. We don't like to hear it that way. That sounds harsh, that sounds negative, but that's what it is. We're either walking God's way or we're walking in the counterfeit God's way. And Paul does not want that counterfeit direction to be a part of their life. And so in chapter 6 at verse 3, you read, we try to live in such a way that no one will be hindered from finding the Lord by the way we act. And so no one can find fault with our ministry. In everything we do, we try to show that we are true ministers of God. We patiently endure troubles and hardships and calamities of every kind. We have been beaten, been put in jail, faced angry mobs, worked to exhaustion, endured sleepless nights, and gone without food. We have proved ourselves by our purity and our understanding, our patience, our kindness, our sincere love, and the power of the Holy Spirit. And we have been faithful to the truth. And he follows that pattern on through. What an amazing example that Paul was able to say about himself in words, and they knew that in his life. So these people that were questioning his credibility and saying that he had wrong motives and that he wasn't really who he claimed to be, they needed to be reminded that he was all he claimed to be, that his motives were right, and that they could trust him. He was following Jesus, so they could follow him and know they were following Jesus, which really is why we're left on planet Earth. Whether we like to think of that or not, because it gets very personal, we are left on this planet from the moment God gives us salvation and locks us into his eternity with forever with himself. He leaves us here for a time so that we can follow him, and in following him, people can follow us and find Jesus. And so he's very concerned that they understand that and that they follow that pattern. Chapter 7 is filled with the personal and tender Paul. We can almost hear his heartbeat for the people he loves and his concern that they understand his attitude toward them, both as he affirms them and as he confronts and corrects them. The paragraphs are filled with encouragement and perspective. Number 5, chapters 8 and 9 focus on his ministry, and he simply says, when our heart is in tune with the Spirit of God, then our life will be walking according to the ways and the will and the direction of God. And he says, this will play out in the way we live. And kind of like 1 Corinthians 16, he picks up this subject again about caring for each other. And he says we're to be generous, and we're to look for needs, and we're try to fulfill needs. We're to be unselfish. We're to care for one another. And he uses gardening as an example. He says when somebody plants a garden, if they plant stingy, then they don't get much result. If they plant bountifully, they get a lot of result. And we understand that. We relate to that. I mean, who wants to plant and grow 3 corn stalks? You know, we want at least 20 or 30 or 40 so that we get a lot of harvest, a lot of wonderful meals from all those ears of corn. And Paul says we need to apply that to our life and let the Holy Spirit guide us to be diligent in caring and in giving. And we all need to wrestle with that personally, because no two people are alike in that. But we need to look at how God has blessed us with the gifts and talents that he's given to us, and are we really using them, or are we just kind of letting them fly by? We need to look at the resources he's given to us, and are we really using these for God's honor? Is it selfish? Is it caring? Are we hoarding up some earth stuff that really ought to be invested in kingdom work? And Paul says, take a hard look at that, because that's what ministry is all about. You see a lot of that in chapters 8 and 9. Chapters 10 and 11 sound very defensive, and most likely Paul was answering the critics who wanted to discredit his leadership. They did not appreciate his authority, so they made false accusations about his motives and questioned his credentials, even to be an apostle. And the second half of chapter 11 describes his commitment to his ministry by sharing the difficulties of the journey. And from 21 to 28 of chapter 11, by the time you get to the end of that, you just kind of want to cry, because you realize the pain and the hurt, physically, mentally, emotionally, that Paul went through, never giving up, always focused on getting the story of Jesus out to people, protecting them, defending them, and making sure that their lives grow and honor God. It's an amazing summary of how he's living, and that they ought to take a look at that and say, wow, you know, why would we question him? We probably ought to look inward and see why we're where we need to question, because Paul certainly is living what he preaches. Number 7, it would be difficult to get more honest and personal than what we see in chapter 12, and that will be our third life lesson. Chapter 13 does what Paul does. Summarizes some things, emphasizes the importance of reviewing, evaluation, and concludes with a directive to stay focused on Jesus. I want to spend a few minutes on three life lessons that I think are very practical. And the first one is chapter 5 at verse 1. For we know that when this earthly tent we live in is taken down, and then he just explains, make sure we're not thinking that we're camping, when we die and leave these bodies. You know, Paul doesn't want anybody to not be understanding what he's saying. I'm kind of glad he did that too, because I don't want to camp anymore. And living in this earthly tent is reality, so I really like the way he does this. When we die, we leave this body, we will have a home in heaven, an eternal body made for us by God himself and not by human hands. That's a profound statement. When life is over in this shell, this body, we've got something amazing to look forward to. And then he gets a little more specific than some of us even want to think about, especially when we're younger. Verse 2, we grow weary in our present bodies, and we long for the day when we will put on our heavenly bodies like new clothing. For we will not be spirits without bodies, but we will put on new heavenly bodies. And I have no idea what that's all about, but it's truth. I have no idea what a heavenly body is all about. It must be amazing, okay? Our dying bodies make us groan and sigh. Ah, do we relate to that? But it's not that we want to die and have no bodies at all. We want to slip into our new bodies so that these dying bodies will be swallowed up by everlasting life. God himself has prepared us for this, and as a guarantee, he has given us his Holy Spirit. I think the King James Bible says it's an earnest, it's a payment, it's a trust, it's a security that this is our future. Then he says, so we are always confident, even though we know that as long as we live in these bodies, we are not at home with the Lord. That is why we live by believing and not by seeing. Faith, all right? Yes, we are fully confident that we would rather be away from these bodies, for then we will be at home with the Lord. So our aim is to please him always, whether we are here in this body or away from this body. I call it tent awareness is essential if we plan to be useful between now and heaven, useful to Jesus. Now, I think there's two extremes here. And I'm going to have fun with this from a little different angle next hour when I have mostly a younger crowd. I think when we're younger, the tent awareness almost eludes us. Now, there are some people that very early in life have indications that they might not get to live a lot of years. But for the most part, younger people tend to be healthy, and we think we have a lot of time ahead. And so I think to have a tent awareness is more difficult for people who are kind of at the front end of life. And I think they can get very, very careless in the way they handle life, the way they make decisions, the way they look to the future, if they're looking much to the future. They're in a different world. Now, fast forward to where some of us are, old guys like me, and it becomes much more obvious. I relate to this. I know today what it means to groan in this old shell. It doesn't do what it used to do. I used to could bounce up and down on the floor, chase the kids around, hide in corners, and outrun them all, and it doesn't work that well anymore. It's almost frustrating. And I relate to a lot of people who are hurting a lot more than I am, and I hear often, I heard it this past week, I just think I'd like to just go home to heaven. Well, who could argue with that? Shouldn't we all be thinking that way? Shouldn't that be our goal? But there's a balance in this tent awareness between the reality of we're still here and the excitement of we're going to be there. And so I believe we need to, as older people that understand this thing better, we relate to what Paul's saying. We know we're running out of time. We might be healthy as can be, but if we're in the upper 70s, 80s, 90s, we know we don't have a lot of years left, and the tent is going to give it up and we're going to go home to heaven. And so we're more thinking that way than we are when we're 12 and 13 and 21 and 32 perhaps. So I think as older people, we need to find ways to come alongside of the younger set and help them in their young life to understand what tent awareness is, but be careful because most of us will destroy that possibility by just talking about all our aches and pains and our doctor's appointments. And they don't want to hear that. There must be a way that we can share with them our tent mentality because of where we are in life to help them gain that at a younger age, okay? I think it's a worthy try. You know, when it's all over, the best is yet to come. But this is more than a funeral passage. I use it often at a graveside service. It's very applicable. But it's for the living, not for the dead. They're gone. We need to focus on that. We need to have a balance between excitement that the Lord may come back today and excitement that we're still around and find out why we're still around. And if we're so limited that all we can do is pray, then pray. And if we're not even in a clear mind, then probably the reason we're still around is because there's other people that are looking out for us and caring for us, and there's people who need to see that. And somehow God uses all of it to help them know Him. Tent awareness, amazing. The second thing I want to just mention briefly is there's a time to defend ourselves, but we need to be sure we have something to defend, because I think it's easy to go on the defensive, but really what we ought to do is just admit what's going on and get on with life. Why was Paul so defensive? And I think the answer to that, I hinted to it earlier, is that he realized that the accusations towards him was hindering the work of Christ. And it wasn't because he was doing something wrong, it was because he was doing something right, and somebody didn't like the fact that he was doing something right. Probably jealousy, probably hanging on to some legalistic traditions, and maybe some that just wanted to be disruptive and get people to follow them. Like Peterson said, leadership can be a dangerous thing. It can turn into an authority that makes us think we're in charge, and we're not. God is in charge. So what are a few things that we ought to be defensive about? What should we defend? I think one of them is the gospel. Anytime the gospel is under attack, we ought to be ready to say, this is truth. This is what I believe, and this is why it's in this book. That's a correct defense, to defend the truth of God. And if there was ever a day when that's needed, it's today. And then I think we need to defend people. We need to come alongside people that are hurting and being criticized and probably doing everything wrong, and their wrongness, their sin, is being transferred into that they're not a good person, that they don't have value, that we should throw them away, that God hates them. And that is so wrong. And we need to come alongside of them and say, you know what? I can't condone any of your sin. And the Bible talks about this clearly. But as a person, you are valuable to God. When Jesus died on that cross, he had you in mind. We need to defend people. We need to defend the hurting and the healthy. And so that's certainly something to defend. And then I think we need to defend our integrity. When our integrity is in question and we've done something wrong, then we need to own up to that, admit it, make things right as best we can. But if our integrity is secure and it's a false accusation and we're truly walking with God, but somebody for whatever reason just doesn't like us and wants to take us out, I think we need to defend our integrity. We need to do what Paul did. Hey, look at my example. Do they connect with my words? Does that connect with biblical truth? My heart is right. I think that's a proper defense. And finally, we need to defend our focus. Somebody comes to me and says, you know what, I think your focus is lost. I think you've lost perspective in what you're supposed to be doing as a person and as a pastor and as a husband, whatever, as a friend. I think I need to listen to that and analyze that and evaluate that. But as I prayerfully work through that, if I come to the conclusion, hey, that's a wrong accusation, then I need to defend my focus and try to explain that. There's a time to defend ourselves, but it better not be a defense because we just don't like what somebody said to us because they're probably right in what they're saying and we need to change. Then that's not the time for defense. That's the time for admission and correction. So we need to make sure we have something to defend. And finally, in chapter 12, which I think is the most tender part of the book, and to me one of the most helpful stories in the Bible, one of several, there are times when grace to endure rather than deliverance is God's plan for our life. In chapter 12, at verse 1 in the New Living, this boasting is also foolish. He's been talking about all the stuff that he's been doing. But let me go on. Let me tell you about visions and revelations I received from the Lord. Now, this is dangerous to start talking about visions and revelations from the Lord. There's a lot of people today saying they're getting visions and revelations from the Lord, and they're not coming from the Lord. So immediately you perk up your ears and you think, where's Paul going with this? Well, keep in mind, he's God's apostle to the Gentiles, and through the Holy Spirit he's writing a big chunk of the New Testament. So he's going to get some visions and revelations from the Lord that are going to be Spirit-guided. And in the context of 2 Corinthians, this is justified for sure. But then he tells us something amazing. I was caught up into the third heaven 14 years ago. Whether my body was there or just my spirit, I don't know. Only God knows. But I do know that I was caught up into paradise and heard things so astounding that they cannot be told. The experience is something worth boasting about, but I'm not going to do it. I'm going to boast only about my weaknesses. And he describes this. And we don't know what this experience was. But if you get caught up into the third heaven and you get a glimpse of paradise, well, you've been somewhere that I haven't been. Maybe it was when he was laying there left for dead when they stoned him, and maybe he got a glimpse of heaven, and then God said, get back down there and get to work. I don't know. But it was powerful. And it was impacting. And in the context of trying to help these people understand his integrity, his heart, his God appointment, he shares this. He says, if you want to talk about boasting, I could boast. He says, but I won't do that. I only want to be confident in Jesus. And then, after you read down through a little more of that, verse 7, even though I have received wonderful revelations from God, but to keep me from getting puffed up, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me, some Bibles say to buffet me, and keep me from getting proud. Now, get the context of this. The Apostle Paul has defended himself and his ministry. And he kind of puts the crowning argument on the thing to talk about this special insight that God has given him into the heavenlies. And then he says, I could have gotten all proud over this. I could have gotten really boastful. My relationship and my position could have gotten me to a place where I kind of took the place of God. And God wasn't about to let that happen. So he actually gave me a problem, and he let Satan do this. Ah, really? God would do that, the Apostle Paul? Must have been powerful, this thorn in his flesh. We don't know what it was. He makes a statement in Galatians, we'll be looking at it next week, book of Galatians, where some people have concluded that maybe it was poor eyesight, losing his eyesight. Well, that would have really been a limiting thing for him. Or it could have been some other physical. Or it could have been an attitude that he struggled with. It could have been any number of things. But whatever it was, he concluded that it was limiting him in what he wanted to do and what he thought he was supposed to do. Verse 8, 3 different times I begged the Lord to take it away. Don't you hear his heart? God, please take this away. I can be more effective. This is limiting me. This is slowing me down. This is not letting me be all I want to be. 3 times. Please, God, no. God, don't you understand? Please take it away. This is, my motives are right. No. One more time, God? Can I ask you one more time? No. Each time he said, my grace, my gracious favor is all you need. My power works best in your weakness. So I'm glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may work through me. Since I know it's all for Christ's good, I am quite content with my weaknesses, with insults, hardships, and so forth. For when I'm weak, I'm strong. The reason this is so very special to me is I know what one of my thorns is. And I struggled with it for years. And I begged God to take it away. Insecurities. Some of you say, really? Yeah. I grew up shy. I grew up isolated. When I stood in front of the high school graduating crowd and gave the salutatorian speech, don't get excited about that. Being number 2 in a class of 8, and at least 4 of them didn't give a rip they were there. I shook. I quivered. First time I tried to preach, I thought my heart was going to... You probably could have watched my breathing and my heart going like this. I've worked hard at overcoming those insecurities. That idea that I couldn't receive a compliment without trying to explain it away instead of simply saying thank you. And I could hear 12 compliments, but if I heard one negative, I just dwelled on it and couldn't get over it. That's so limiting. That's so wrong. For me, it was sin. And I begged God, help me get past this. And patient people like my wife and some mentor bosses and some people who confronted me and helped me deal with, you know, when you're insecure, you're defending yourself all the time, but you don't do it the right way. And then you have to buy a lot of lunches and make a lot of apologies, and that wasn't any fun. I came to a point where I realized this probably is a good thing. And I owned it. And I said, okay, God, if you're not going to take it away, use it for good. You know, maybe I would have become really arrogant if something good happened in my life and ministry. It's hard to become arrogant when you're feeling like a failure a lot of the time. So it kind of keeps you in line. I owned it. It became a gift. It became a friend. You know something? I will struggle with insecurities to the day I die. They don't show as much as they used to, but they're there. And if you could read my heart and my mind 24/7, you would see a lot more of that than you ever see on Sunday morning. My thorn. God's grace is sufficient. And he does a better job with our weakness than when we really think we're strong. So what's your thorn? Do you have one? Are you tired of fighting it? Have you asked God to take it away and he doesn't take it away? Still comes around to haunt you? During the communion time today, what did you think about owning that thorn and giving it to God and accepting the thorn as a valuable piece of God's plan for your life and let it become a motivation to enjoy his strength rather than a limitation that keeps you from being all that God wants you to be? It's where salvation starts. We finally give it up and admit that we can't accomplish it on our own. And we say, okay God, I'll believe in my heart, I'll say it with my mouth, you're my Savior. That's where it starts. As we come to communion today, it's for anybody and everybody who knows Jesus as your Savior. You don't have to be a member of this church. You don't have to know what all your spiritual gifts are. Don't even have to be baptized. I think some servers are going to join me. You just need to know that Jesus is your Savior. That his body carried your sin when he hung on that cross and his blood washed it away, and that's been applied to you. And then, as a follower of Jesus, you need to do a little self-examination. 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that. Because we're still human. And as good as Paul was, he was still human. And when he did communion, he had to look at his own life and say, okay, God, there's some sin there. Crummy attitude, mixed up priorities, whatever. And the blood of Jesus that washed away his sin, that put him eternally into heaven, continued to wash away the sin of acts and attitudes. That's what we do. So while the elements are being passed out, ask yourself the question, is Jesus my Savior? If he is, tell him thanks. If he isn't, invite him in. Believe in your heart. Say it with your mouth. Whisper. Say it out loud if you want to. Stand up and shout it if you want to. Jesus, I trust you. We'll love it. And then as a follower of Jesus, if you're secure, let that searchlight of the Spirit of God just penetrate. And who knows, it might be a day when you'll finally admit your thorn and own it as a gift from God for his good purpose. Wouldn't that be fun? It's so refreshing, so valuable. There's so much freedom in having that open, honest relationship with God. Father, thanks for the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And thanks for this memory time. You came, you did your work, you finished your course, you went back to heaven. You left us with an assignment to tell your story, and you're coming back for us. We want to be anxious for that return because really this old body, as great as it might be today, is limiting us from being in your very presence. So we anticipate your return, maybe today for us individually or all of us. But oh dear God, we're still here. There's a reason for that. Keep us from being anxious. Let us know that the fact that we're still here is evidence that the work that you want to accomplish through us on this planet is not done. And therefore, guide us and make us useful in our health, in our illness, in our positives, in our negatives, in the things we do well, and the things we mess up, that our life would be lived for your honor as we walk with you. Thanks for making this a special time.